Let's take our Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. We're continuing our exposition of the gospel according to Matthew. Matthew, one of Jesus' called and appointed apostles, eyewitness to the life of Christ for a little over 3 years, was led and superintended by the Holy Spirit to record for us the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which for the sinner in desperate need of a Savior is good news. Matthew, the apostle, now evangelist, documents for his readers the way of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus meaning Savior, Christ meaning Messiah, the promised deliverer, the promised Savior, the promised anointed King of the Jews, who would be Emmanuel, meaning God with us, who would save his people from their sins, from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and one day from the very presence of sin. Everything written in Matthew's gospel is good news. Just look around you. How do you think everything got here? Look at the world around you. The creation, the design that's out there, the consistency of everything. How do you think you got here? How do you get a conscience of self and of moral good and evil? The record in Genesis of creation, of God creating a man and a woman, then their disobedience, their fall into spiritual separation from God's fellowship and presence. It was then that God gave fallen humanity hope in the promise of a deliverer, a Savior, someone more powerful than the devil and all his demons, who would crush his head. All one has to do is read the Old Testament and see that God is a saving God, full of grace and mercy. What was promised, prophesied, and pictured throughout the Old Testament, Matthew says, has come. He's come. The full and finished salvation has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And for the first time in the history of the world, the history of mankind, a prophet is prophesying of the coming Messiah, and at the same time, the Messiah has come. For years and years and years, the prophets came and said, he's going to come, he's going to come, he's going to come, he's going to come. And now, for the first time in the world's history, a prophet is prophesying about the Messiah's coming, and he's actually on earth. Throughout Israel's history, prophets have prophesied the Messiah's coming. And now the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, is preaching. And the Messiah is just 60 miles away, north in Nazareth. John the Baptist, Matthew 3:1 calls him. John, the son of Elizabeth and Zacharias. John, as the unborn baby, leaped in Elizabeth's womb when Mary came and visited her and greeted her, Luke 1:41 tells us. John, whose name means Jehovah has shown grace, or a gift from God. John was a man sent from God, John 1:6 says. John, who an angel of the Lord told his father, the priest Zacharias, would be great in the sight of God, who would turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. In Luke 1:11-16. He is the last Old Testament prophet. And just 60 miles away north from where he'd been preaching and baptizing in the Jordan, lived the Messiah, about to leave his carpenter shop and begin his work he was sent from heaven to do, to be the Messiah Savior for sinners. Our Luke 3:23 tells us when Jesus begins his ministry, he's about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph. Matthew chapter 2 ends with Jesus as a little child living in Nazareth. That's how it ends in verse 23. Matthew chapter 3 now starts with Jesus as a man 30 years old. That is to say, between those two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, There are 30 silent years. 30 silent years. We only know of one incident in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus was 12 years old. He went to Jerusalem to the Passover. Mary and Joseph find him in the temple, amazing the rabbis with his understanding and answers. And he tells Mary and Joseph, "Do you not know I must be about my Father's work?" In Luke 2, 41 through 49. At 12, he knew his task he was sent to do. And at 30, he starts it in a public way. But not before one more prophet stands up, being sent from God to proclaim one last messianic prophecy about his coming. And it's a good one. Let's read it together. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus arrived in Galilee. Let's stop right there. We read in chapter 2 of the call to come and worship he who has been born King of the Jews, Matthew 2:2. But all we see after the Magi depart is an attempt to murder the Messiah. Verse 16 of chapter 2. Now we read in chapter 3 of the call to repent, for the Messiah is near. He's at hand, and his kingdom is about to start. Now, just like there's a lot of years that have passed between chapters 2 and chapters 3, the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3, there's a lot you could write in those white spaces. Kind of like read between the lines, I would think. The promised, prophesied person of the Messiah has been living in Nazareth. The incarnate deity, the pre-existent eternal Son, God veiled in flesh, God on earth in the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And still, no worship for 30 more years. Nothing. No coronation. No royal acceptance. No national worship. What you could write between those two chapters and the white spaces is still no worship of God's Son, the Messiah, for 30 years. You could say, now, in those days and years, still no worship of God's Son, the Messiah, for 30 years. Now, there's something else. There's a vital importance to understanding these chapters 3 and then chapter 4 and chapter 5 and the rest of this book. Starting here in chapter 3 of Matthew's Gospel, I want you to know there is a reason why the people of Bethlehem just wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds and didn't come to see the Christ child and worship him, as recorded in Luke 1:18. There's a reason why Bethlehem didn't come out and worship the Christ child. There's a reason why the people in the temple who heard Simeon and Anna bless and proclaim the Messiah's arrival. Those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem, Luke 2:38 says, They just dismiss their word as an old woman and old man. There's a reason why the rabbis were amazed at Jesus' understanding and his answers at the age of 12 in Luke 2:47, and didn't see him for who he was. There is a reason King Herod and all Jerusalem was troubled when the Magi came from the east to worship the newborn king of the Jews, Matthew 2:2. There is a reason why the chief priests and the scribes and the people didn't go to Bethlehem to worship the Christ child, even though they knew he was to be born there when the Magi came, Matthew 2:4. There's a reason why Herod tried to murder the Messiah when he heard he had been born in Bethlehem, chapter 2:5. There's a reason why there is a prophet preaching repentance in Matthew 3:2. What else is between chapters 2 and chapter 3 is the white elephant in the room that nobody's talking about that is so obvious. This is something, it's kind of a white elephant in the room nobody's talking about between these two chapters. Somewhere in the first New Testament book, somewhere in the first gospel accounts, somewhere between the last book, Old Testament book of Malachi, and the first gospel, New Testament book, Matthew, there is 400 silent years that also needs to be talked about between Malachi and Matthew. Matthew 3:1 says, "Now in those days." Those days need to be understood more than Jesus is in Nazareth and John the Baptist is preaching repentance. There's more there, and it needs to be talked about. There is a reason for the content of his message to repent. There is a reason why there is no formal worship by Israel of the Messiah, who is now here. And it is because of what has transpired during those 400 silent years, called silent years because God did not speak to his people Israel through a prophet sent to them in 400 years. Not a word from God after Malachi. 400 years of silence from God. Those 400 years are called the intertestamental period, the time in between the testaments of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Between those two testaments is 400 years. And not a prophet from God stands up and says, "Thus saith the Lord," for 400 years. So before I get into John's message here about repentance, I think you need to understand why God sent him at this time. Why God sent him at this time. In those days, it says. It's hard for me to get past that first phrase. A lot has transpired from Malachi to Matthew. Israel has been released after 7 years of Babylonian captivity. They return to their destroyed promised land. They begin to build the ruins as their city, capital city, lay in ruins. The temple is destroyed. The walls are torn down. They begin to rebuild the walls. They rebuild the temple. Jerusalem, when they return back from Babylonian captivity, is nothing more than a wasteland. And under the guidance of Ezra, Zerubbabel, and Nehemiah, the walls are rebuilt. Solomon's temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians is rebuilt. That represents nothing like Solomon's temple. It's more like a makeshift temple. And it's not finished. The Lord sends Zechariah, sends Haggai, prophets to call Israel out of their complacency and their beginnings of compromise with the pagans that surround them. Earlier, before their captivity, the Lord was angry with his people because of the kingdom of Israel's sin of idolatry and hypocrisy. God caused the Assyrians to invade and conquer the 10 northern tribes of Israel, called the kingdom of Israel, off into captivity. And then the Assyrians filled Israel with their own people, and they began to intermarry with the Jews. And the Jews began to lose their identity. Now they're called the Lost Ten Tribes of Israel because they have no identity. The southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, soon followed in the corruption, idolatry, and hypocrisy of the northern kingdom. But even to a greater degree, in the temple itself, where the Ark of the Covenant was, they erected statues, carved images, painted images inside on the temple walls. They are worshiping foreign gods inside the temple, bowing down and worshiping the sun and beetles and pagan gods like Baal. Listen to what Ezekiel writes as the Lord gives him a peek into what is going on in the temple of the Lord. I'm going to read a few verses to you. Ezekiel 8, I'm going to start off in verse 6 and just read a few verses. And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, that I should be far from my sanctuary? But yet you will see the greater abominations." Then he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. He said to me, "Son of man, now dig through the wall." So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. He said to me, "Go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing here." So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and a beast and detestable things, with all the idols of the house of Israel, were carved in the walls of, and around. And standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel, with Jezani, the son of Shaphan, standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand, and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. Then he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" And he said to me, "Yet you will see still greater abominations which they are committing." Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuzu. And he said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? Yet you will see greater abominations than these." Then he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east. And they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. And he said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? It is too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly. For behold, they are putting the twig to their nose. Therefore, I indeed shall deal in wrath. My eyes will have no pity, nor shall I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I shall not listen to them." This is what the kingdom of Judah was doing in the temple. And God was angry with them. Eventually, history records, as well as scripture, that God sent the Babylonians to invade and conquer the kingdom of Judah and take and destroy Jerusalem and level the temple, and took all the people of any use to Babylon in 3 deportations, and left the rest to work the land and till the land for the Babylonians. Now, the point I'm making all this is that after 70 years of captivity, after returning to their land, after rebuilding the walls, as recorded in Nehemiah, after reconstructing a makeshift temple that you can read in Zechariah and Haggai and Malachi, they start to go back and do the same thing that God caused to send the Assyrians and the Babylonians in the first place. Can you imagine? After 7 years of captivity, they come back. They start rebuilding the walls. They start rebuilding the temple. And they don't finish the temple. And they start intermarrying. They start doing the same things. Hypocrisy, idol worship. God sends Haggai and Zechariah and chides them. And finally, after 100 years after their captivity, he finally sends the last prophet, Malachi. And says, "What are you doing? Idolatry and hypocrisy and intermarrying. Temple abominations, worthless worship." Listen to Malachi, chapter 1, verse 7. "You are presenting defiled food upon my altar." Now, this is after captivity. This is 100 years after Babylonian captivity. "You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, 'How have we defiled thee?' And that you say, 'The table of the Lord is to be despised.'" Look at verse 11. I'm not going to read all Malachi. Look at verse 11. "From the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord. But you are profaning it, in that you say, 'The table of the Lord is defiled.' And as for its fruit, its food is to be desired." You also say, "My, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what is taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick So you bring the offering. Should I receive it from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Chapter 2, verse 8. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way, and you have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And then verse 11. Judah has dwelt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughters of a foreign god. Verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he who delights in them, or where is the God of justice? You see what he's doing? See what Malachi is doing? He's pointing out, you're doing the same things that led you off and kept you in the first place. You came back, and you're just going right back where you did before. Two more chapters of this. So the Lord says in Malachi 3:1, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he will sit at a smelter and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerer and against the adulterers, and against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Again, indicting them. Say, I'm coming, you forgot, I'm coming. Then in Malachi chapter 4, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, for all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under your soles of your feet on that day, which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. And the Old Testament ends. And that's how the Old Testament ends. And nothing has really changed from Malachi to Matthew in 400 years. After the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians ruled the Jews for nearly 200 years. The Greeks under Alexander the Great begin to conquer the Mediterranean world. And when he dies, four generals divide up his kingdom. Eventually, two generals prevail as world leaders, the Ptolemies of Egypt and the Seleucids of Syria. Eventually, the Seleucids defeat the Ptolemies, who at that time ruled Israel. Antioch Epiphanes, Antiochus III, desecrates the temple, sacrifices, kills all the priests. All Jewish religious practices come to an end. This is in this intertestamental period. Antiochus Epiphanes forbids the Jewish law, forbids Sabbaths, festivals, offerings of sacrifices, and circumcision. He commands copies of the Torah to be destroyed. He orders idolatrous altars set up, commands the Jews to sacrifice unclean animals, and then orders the Jews to eat meat from a swine. This is too much. And with the growing Roman Empire beginning to come against the Seleucids, an Israelite priest named Mattathias and his five sons lead a revolt in Israel, called the Maccabean Revolt. And they're able to push out the Seleucids and gain about 100 years of independence. And it's during this 100 years of independence, it's during this time, Mattathias' descendants form the Hasmonean dynasty. The Hasmoneans take over the office of the high priest. But this is not according to the Mosaic law. The priests that they take over and the ones they install as the high priest are not from the line of Zodak. The Hasmoneans begin to adopt the ways of the Greeks in Israel. The Hasmonean dynasty was corrupt. It was apostate. And it did not obey the Old Testament. Soon, the Romans came marching along. The Roman general Pompey conquers all the land of Palestine. Rome appoints Herod as the great puppet king of Judea. He's an Idumean, a Jewish proselyte. And through Herod and his successors, Rome allows a moderate form of Israel's religion. The high priest and the priesthood is political friends with Rome and very, very corrupt. During this time, new religious sects begin to spring up, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These were never in the Old Testament before. They sprang up during that intertestamental period. The synagogues that you don't read nothing about the Old Testament begin to spring up during this intertestamental period. The synagogue starts to be a prominent place for the traditional teaching of the Pharisees and their brand of Judaism, which is all tradition and man-made rituals. The temple is reserved for the wealthy aristocrats who make themselves temple priests and is ushered out to the highest bidder. You could buy your way into the priesthood if you had enough money. You have political revolutionaries called the Zealots who lost many slaughterous, humiliating battles to the Romans. Some see the whole thing as corrupt and apostate as it is. They separate themselves and live in the wilderness of Judea. And they call themselves the Essenes. And they start communities like the Qumran communities where we found the dead scrolls. The religious environment of Judaism was nothing more than big business. The priests would tell the people their sacrificed animal was blemished and unacceptable. So you have to buy a priest pre-approved sacrificial animal. And they would take the so-called blemished animal in on trade just to move it around the back of the temple and put it with the rest of the pre-approved priest ones. The temple money was different from the money people brought as they made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the feast days. Their money would have to be changed into temple-approved money, priest-approved money. And this was an opportunity to exchange the money for less than what it was worth. And they were embezzling, robbing the people. The whole thing was idolatrous. It was hypocritical. It was apostate. Nobody was teaching the Old Testament as they should. Tradition and man-made laws superseded the Old Testament scriptures. The whole thing, the whole idea of the Messiah coming, was lost in the concern for who could deliver them from the Romans. They had such a crooked religious system going. It was a moneymaker. And they had all the people under their cloak of a man-made, works-based religion. They just wanted the Romans out of the way and out of their pockets. They had to pay heavy taxes to the Romans. And the religious elite just kept them happy for their own self-interest, hoping one day they could get them out of their pockets. Now, if you're reading the Gospel of Matthew for the first time, and you are a Jew to whom Matthew is writing, and you read chapter 2, and begin to read chapter 3, now in those days, all this would be on their mind. All this would be on their mind. They knew exactly what happened during the intertestamental period. They knew exactly what happened for 400 years. They knew exactly how apostate, how hypocritical, idolatrous the whole Judaism and religious system was. They knew that. It was in those days. This would all be on their minds. No wonder no one has come to worship the Christ child as they should. 7 years of captivity. Another 100 years of prophets like Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And still more disobedience. Another 400 years of corruption, apostasy, and religious iniquity. So what is another 30 years? The time comes. Galatians 4:4 and 5 says, But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law. Now, it was in those days. It was in those days. You wonder why John's preaching the message of repentance. You wonder why when Jesus showed up at the temple, he made a whip and chased everybody out of the temple, knocked over the money changer tables, and said, "You've made my Father's house a house of thieves." That's why. This is the setting when Jesus shows up and starts his public ministry. No wonder John the Baptist came. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Don't you think that's a fitting message? Wouldn't that be a fitting message? No wonder God sent a man first. Because God was about to confront the whole corrupt, apostate religious system himself in Jesus Christ. The Lord was gracious to give Israel one more call to repentance, to prepare their hearts, to turn that whole corrupt system back to the anticipation of the coming Messiah again. And John was the man sent from God to do just that. That's why he spoke to the Pharisees and Sadducees the way he did. Look at verse 7. But when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Why would he say that? That little bit of historical background, now you understand why he said that. I'm sure John the Baptist went with his father Zacharias, the priest, to Jerusalem, because Zacharias was a priest. He would go to the temple with Zacharias while he was a child and a boy growing up when he became a man. And as his father aged and eventually died, John would have seen the wicked corruption of the religious system headed up by the wicked religious elite. He's done. Done with this. God had come to them. He had come to their town. He came to their capital city, Jerusalem. He came to their temple. And he called them to worship his Son, but they would not. So now, they must come to him. Away from the town, away from the city, away from the temple, away from the religious elite, away from the distractions of the world, to hear his call from his prophet. To start all over again. To repent and return to the Lord in humble confession of sin and say, yes, that whole thing in Israel is apostate, it's hypocritical, it's wicked, it's sinful, and we don't have nothing to do with it. Help us start all over again. And they would alienate themselves from that whole religious system, and they would have to start all over again. That's what John was doing. Now, in those days, there was a man sent from God whose name was John the Baptist, with a convicting message of repentance. We left chapter 2 off with God's sovereignty. We're picking up chapter 3 with God's sovereignty. It is God sending this man. This is God's man with God's message. God's still in control. Next time, we're going to look at the repentance he was preaching about a little bit closer. And the reason he was baptizing those from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the district around Jordan, it says in verse 5. Listen, it just took one man to expose the religious sin of Israel, John. And it will just take one man to cleanse the religious sin of Israel's repentant, Jesus. That is Matthew's intent here as he starts chapter 3. God is still on the throne, ruling his creation as he pleases, in his time, for his glory, by his way, according to his will. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, and the light shined in the darkness, and John says, and the darkness comprehended it not. So God sent a man with a message of repentance. How gracious of the Lord to send a man. How gracious of the Lord to give people space and time to repent. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you for the historical accuracy of it. Thank you that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides us under the very thought and intent of our hearts. It peels back the layers of our depravity and exposes us for who we really are. At best, we're just sinners saved by the grace of God and dwelt by the Holy Spirit and led and guided by Him. And if that's not the case, and those that have not embraced your Son are unrepentant sinners condemned to eternal hell forever. But you're gracious, you're a saving God, and you give people space to repent. You're so gracious to send a man with a message to allow people to repent so their souls can be saved. Thank you for your word this morning. I pray that you bless your people. I pray that their hearts have been stirred. You don't hear much about repentance preached from pulpits these days, but that is the message that must be preached. People must realize they're sinners in need of a Savior. They must turn from their sin and turn to the Savior for the saving of their souls. May you be pleased, Lord, to take that message and bring it home into the hearts of your people, the ones you have predestined to save. May you get the glory for all of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.